Father, take my words and speak with them. Take our minds and think with them. And take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The world is a mess. Do I need to argue that point? Do you not know that? I mean, you watch TV like I do. You watch the news. Do I need to marshal stories or statistics about crime or hurt or the disintegration of families in our time? The world is a mess. And I want to suggest to you that the answer to that is found in today's reading, these four short verses from the Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus is the good physician. He is the doctor of souls. And like any good doctor, he does four things. He examines the symptoms. Where does it hurt? He makes a diagnosis. Why does it hurt? He offers a prescription. What do we need to do? And fourthly, he pronounces the prognosis. What will it look like after we do that? Now, these are so important that I put it on the back page of your bulletin. So instead of looking at normally who the clergy are, like you need to know that every week, I put there instead these four points for you to find. Because I want you to see that Scripture is just not a bunch of religious language. It's not the stream of consciousness of a religious thinker, that it is logical. And that Matthew and Jesus and the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture moves from symptoms to diagnosis to prescription to prognosis. So follow me in these four points. The first one is that Jesus examines the symptoms. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. This is a recapitulation of two earlier stories. And note here that Jesus is one of them. He's with the crowd. He is among the people, his people. He knew them. He knew their hurts. He knew their failings. He knew their pain. He knew their diseases. The good shepherd knows the sheep. And what are the sheep like without a shepherd? They're lost. They're directionless. They're vulnerable. As any victim to any victimizer, as any prey to any predator. Now today, sheep prescribe not a shepherd to pastor them and really help them. Today, sheep prescribe what? Entertainment. To bedazzle them. More fun. More entertainment. Let's have a party. That will make me feel better. My father's favorite poet was W.H. Auden. He wrote a wonderful poem entitled September 1939. And in it, he says this, "Faces along the bar cling to their average day. The lights must never go out. The music must always play. Lest we see where we are, lost in a haunted wood. Children afraid of the dark, who have never been happy or good." I mean, it starts out saying, let's go to the local pub and have a beer. We'll all feel better. But then it changes when it says, the lights must never go out. There's something desperate about that. The music must always play. Why? Because if we turn the music down and turn the flashing lights off, we would understand ourselves. We would know we are lost in a haunted wood. If you know your Dante, you'll recognize the first three lines from the greatest Christian poem ever written, the Divine Trilogy. And he says, midway through life, he means I'm about 35 years old, midway through life, I came to myself lost in a haunted wood. And what is he? We think we're adults. We think we're in control of things. We're in control of nothing. We are children who are afraid of the dark, who have never been happy or good. The classical Greek approach to ethics is through the notion of happiness. The Christian and Jewish approach to ethics is through righteousness or goodness. But these people have never been happy or good. Peter Kraft wrote a book a few years ago called How to Destroy Western Civilization. And in it he writes, "The desperate problem of our day is the embarrassingly obvious fact that our culture is diving deeper and deeper into desperately dumb decadence with a deep desire for death, destruction, and damnation." That's a very pressing critique of our time. And so, left uninstructed and unguided, left unshepherded, people are abandoned. Or in the words of Auden, they are lost in a haunted wood. Or in the words of Matthew, they are harassed and helpless. The second point here is that Jesus makes a diagnosis. Verse 37, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" Jesus is offering here a picture of the need of the world. And it's an interesting need. What is the need of the world? It's co-workers with Christ. Clergy, but also other volunteers, Sunday school teachers, and all the rest. William Barclay's comment on this passage is that the Orthodox and the religious leaders on the one hand and Jesus on the other saw ordinary people in different ways. The Pharisees saw the common people as chaff to be destroyed and burnt up, but Jesus saw them as a harvest to be gathered in and saved. Jesus saw the situation of harassed and helpless sheep, not a problem of those people over there, and don't we all wish they were more like us? But he saw that they're part of us. In a parable, and down the road a little bit in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the weeds, and he provides this rare interpretation. He says, "And the field is the world." What is the field of the minister? Who am I supposed to minister to? Just the heart of the people or the fringe people in the congregation? Or beyond that, people in Loganville that know nothing about this church or any other church? I don't know about the statistics in your parish here, so permit me to give the statistics of the parish I do know. Fox Chapel in Pittsburgh had 7,600 members and only four churches in there. And they had those combined churches had a combined membership of 4,000. That's about 1,000 per parish. And that's membership. You know, when you consider attendance, cut off 40 or 50%. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's not enough people to do the work. A pastor at a social event bumped into a man who introduced himself to the priest, and he said, I'm a parishioner of yours. And the pastor said, "Oh, I've been here 7 years, and I don't recognize you." He says, "Oh, I'm not a fanatic." You know, goes Christmas and Easter, but that's it. To whom are we called as ministers to serve? To all the people. Yes, to ADOT's people. But yes, also to other Southerners. And yes, to Yankees and Rwandans and Salvadorians and South Africans and Chileans and Parthians and Mede and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, to all the people. So the symptoms are that the people are harassed and helpless. The diagnosis is that the laborers are few. And that brings us to our third point. Jesus offers a prescription. I find this fascinating. I never would have thought of this. He says, verse 36, "Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest." Christ commands us to pray to God to provide workers to go into the harvest. That's his prescription. Did you hear it? Pray. You people, pray. Do you do that? Are you praying for the calling of the new dean? Story is told about a young man who announced to his congregation that he was leaving that parish in order to accept a call elsewhere. He was standing at the door after the service and greeting the people, as preachers are wont to do. And one of the elderly saints came up, her eyes swimming with tears, and she said, "Oh, Father, I'm so sorry you've decided to leave. Things will never be the same again." And the young man was flattered and equal to the situation. He took her hand into his, and he said, "Oh, dear lady, bless you, but I'm sure that God will bring a new pastor better than I was." And she was heard to choke back a sob and say, "Yes, that's what they always say, but they just seem to get worse and worse." And why is that? Why do they seem to get worse and worse? Because we don't pray. We don't pray along the way. And I want to ask the question then, whose ministry is this? I mean, Matthew and Jesus uses a very strange way to describe Jesus as the Lord of the harvest. Jesus is the head of this church. Did you know that? It's not me. If I thought I was the head of this church, I would quit right now because I couldn't do it. My sermons aren't good enough. My teaching isn't good enough. My administration isn't good enough. My prayers aren't good enough. I am a co-worker with Christ. These clergy here are co-workers, but he is the head of the church. When I went to Pittsburgh, the first thing I did was change the back of the bulletin. It had the list of all the staff members, and right at the top, it was the rector. I said, "We're changing that." And I put there number 3, the Reverend C. Bradley Wilson, rector and pastor. Number 2, the Right Reverend Robert Duncan, Bishop of Pittsburgh. And number 1, you know where this is going. Number 1, Jesus of Nazareth, Lord and Savior. Who's the head of the church? Jesus is the head of the church. He is the Lord of the harvest there along the way. Some parishioners saw that in the bulletin and they thought it was cute. And it was cute, I thought. But I was absolutely serious, too. One vestryman came up afterwards and he pointed at Jesus and he said, "So Jesus is on staff. How much do we pay him?" And not enough. But you see, he's the head of the church. Do we clergy act like that's true? You know, I had a friend who was in a 4-person renewal program at a church back in Episcopal days, and there were 4 of them serving this church. Thursday night, a big bash. Sunday, ministries for the ladies of the church. Saturday, seminars and teachings and such. And then Sunday, the big blowout bash, their best preacher. And they had this one guy who came in to preach. And he came up and he wasn't 4 minutes before the service, he wasn't there. And people were freaking out, like, "What are we going to do?" And he came in at the very last moment. He said, "People, I got a crisis here." He said, "Last night I left my briefcase in the back of my car. Somebody thought it was worth something. They broke the windows. They stole my briefcase. My sermon is gone." This is before computers. No way to, you know, reprint it or get hold of it. He said, "I don't know what I'm going to do. I guess I'm going to preach, but I mean, after I wrote it, but, you know, my illustrations are off and my segues between points is gone and my statistics are all out the window." Then he looked down, he says, "I guess we're just going to have to trust God for this one." And they all laughed too. And then one of them finally said what they were all thinking. "Oh, I think we're supposed to trust God for all of them." Do we? Do we trust God? Do we clergy trust God for all of them? Or do we think, "I'm smart enough, I'm gifted enough, I'm talented enough"? This isn't an exact quote from St. Teresa of Avila, but it's quote. She said, "Work, study, and give as though it all depends upon you. Pray, believe, and trust as though it all depends upon God." That's a paradox, isn't it? You do your part like it all depends on you, but expect God to do his part as though it all depends upon him. Do we do one or the other? I got to tell you what my biggest fear when I leave this church is, and that is you're going to say, oh, we've hired the new dean. We prayed for him. He's here now. We don't have to do anything more. We don't have to pray for this man. That's my biggest fear. St. James writes, you have not because you ask not. You see, as Lewis fans, you remember that scene in Prince Caspian when Peter and Edmund are preparing for battle against the queen and the wolf and their army, and Edmund complains that they lack some weapons for the battle. Why didn't Aslan give that to us? Didn't he know we needed them? And Peter says, I think he does know, but I think he likes to be asked. So ask. Ask. It shows humility. God, we can't do this without you. It shows trust. Oh God, by your grace, we can do this. It shows love. We will support our priest, dean, and the rest for love's sake. Some of you may know the name George Barna. He used to work for Walt Disney. Incredibly, absolutely at the top of his field. He was a marketeer. And he got converted and he took all the skills he had as a marketeer and he applied them to the church. He's the number one statistic gatherer for the Christian church today. He came out with a questionnaire about 12 years ago. I think it's still a relevant statistic. It's probably gotten worse. But in this questionnaire, he asked 3,000 retiring clergy. They've retired within the last 2 years. And he asked them a whole series of questions. The one that interests me is this. He said, if I had it all to do over again, I would dot, dot, dot. And then he had 16 questions. If you work that out statistically, it's about 6% per question there. But you'll be interested to know that one question came in at 38%. That's over three out of eight clergy. And they all picked the same thing. They said, if I had it all to do over again, I wouldn't, because the price paid by me and my family was so great. Shame on us that we think that way. I was serving a church in Pittsburgh, and there's a woman there who's a very difficult woman. She thought God had called her to help me be a better priest. And so two or three times a week, she would come and offer her useful counsel. And one time we were out in the foyer, there must have been about 40 people gathered there. I was going up the circular stairway to my office to get something to give to a lady down in the crowd. And she called across the group and she said, Father Brad. And she had this voice that would cut through a fog. Father Brad, that sermon you preached today. Everybody felt absolutely silent. Was below average. Yeah, it's funny. And it's sad. I mean, when I tell that story to my fellow clergy, they all know where I'm going, because the clergy know that if we get 8 compliments, 9 compliments at the back of the church and 1 criticism like that, what comment will we take home and sleep with for the rest of the week? And that's hard on clergy, because we want to do our best. And one person like that, you will remember that Satan is called the accuser. And this woman was an accuser. I like to think I'm a good thinker, and I think I'm a good thinker, but I'm a slow thinker. And so it wasn't until Wednesday later that week I thought of 2 things I might have said, one kind of funny and snide and one profound. The snide thought was this. Well, Lois, that's true. I think it was below average. But you know, as soon as I preach more than one sermon, preach 2 sermons in the church, half of them will be below average. That's just the way it works. The profound comment is, did you pray for me? Okay, it was a poor sermon. Did you pray for me? There are a group of women in that church called the Daughter of the King, very similar to the women in this church, Daughters of the Holy Cross, and they were so offended by her behavior that they committed themselves in a team of three every Sunday to come in the church and to pray for the worship, primarily for the preacher and the celebrant. And they'd walk up half an hour before the service, lay their hands on the lectern and pray for the reader, and lay their hands on the pulpit and pray for the preacher, lay their hands on the organ and the choir pews and pray for the singers, and lay their hands down where the acolytes were and pray for the acolytes, etc., etc. They prayed for the church. You have not because you ask not. The fourth point is the prognosis that Jesus pronounces. And what is the prognosis? What is health like? If we apply the therapy he prescribes, what is the result? It's no less than the kingdom of God at work in the world. And here is Jesus himself as the model. Verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching in the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and infirmity. Those are three powerful verbs offered: kerygma, didache, iakros, teaching, preaching, and healing. Can you imagine a world in which there are hundreds of thousands, let's say millions, and not just clergy, but Sunday school teachers, youth ministers, children ministers, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God? That is what will change the world. I have lastly on the back page a prayer for a clergy person. That's not for me. My wife found that in a magazine, golly, 35 years ago. She cut it out and put it on the fridge. Then she made a copy and took the copy to her bedroom, and she would pray for me during the day or at night that prayer. I'm not going to pray it with you now, but I offer it to you in the hopes that you will take it and you will pray it. Yes, for me, but for Father Dan, for Father George, for other clergy, and for your new dean. And that when he comes here, he will be supported by people who have prayed to the Lord of the harvest to not only send people into the harvest, to support those who are in the harvest. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.